Thing today. And actually, I always struggle to begin a series. I was thinking about it. It sort of feels like you see people that are up on a diving board and they keep walking up to the edge and they have a second thought and they tiptoe back and they keep, because they know once they jump, you can only go one way, right? And you have to follow through. And so I usually dance around and pray and jump around and do different things before I sort of commit myself to another book of the Bible. But it is time, having spent several months in the Epistles of John, to go back to the Old Testament. That's usually what I do, is try to vary between Old and New Testament. And so, Lord willing, we'll be starting that in the near future. Somebody asked me if we were going to study 4th John. And I've never found that one in my Bible. I don't know what Bible they read, so we had to decide to finish out with 3rd. And Lord willing, we'll come back after a few weeks and start into something else. So in preparation, to encourage us, to help us as we celebrate the Lord's table today, I'd like to direct us to some themes here in Peter's first epistle. And you have probably, I'm sure, you have heard an expression like cross-centered. Or maybe heard sermons on living a cross-centered life. And that is a great and memorable and powerful way to capture a lot of what the New Testament teaches about the Christian life. It's a way of helping us to keep in focus the cross of Jesus Christ as the center of our faith, the core of our faith, as the foundation for our relationship with God, and really as the motivation for why we obey the Lord. In other words, it's not about just going through a list of duties. It is not about trying to commend ourselves to the Lord through our behavior. It is about responding to His own gracious initiative, having done everything necessary for us to be made right with Him. We just, out of love and gratitude and joy, want to live the way that He desires. So the cross-centered idea gets us to that. And it is a biblical concept, but I think we could state the New Testament's teaching about this topic even more strongly, and speak not only of the cross-centered life, but to speak about the cross-shaped life. That's a little bit different emphasis. The cross-shaped life, or as it's sometimes put, the cruciform life. That the way you live your life actually ends up in many ways looking like a cross. The cross has a molding effect on you. It ends up shaping your thinking and your attitudes and your goals and your actions and your responses and even your interpretation of the things that take place in your life. I remember that we saw a good deal of this not too long ago when in our Sunday school classes we were working through the book entitled The J-Curve. And in that approach, it is not just the cross, but it is also the resurrection, where as we go through experiences of life, whether it is suffering, whether it is fighting temptation, any number of things, it is like we're going through an individual experiences, a sort of downward path that requires self-denial, like Jesus demonstrated so profoundly on the cross. And this is not an unusual thing. It is the normal way that the Christian life works. It's a lot of saying no to yourself, just like Jesus expressed self-denial. So there's that downside of the J. But of course, the J curve is reminding us that it doesn't stay there. Jesus was resurrected. And in those moments where we do, by God's grace, show self-denial, He works in all kinds of ways to bring us back up, in the sense of renewing us through those God empowered choices of self-denial that we make. He gives us these kind of mini resurrections all throughout our lives, and sometimes multiple times a day we find our hearts strengthened and refreshed as we're enabled to do what pleases Him, even when it requires self-denial. He strengthens us and shows us something of His working in our lives and encourages us with this idea that He is at work, and we experience these sort of mini resurrections or renewals or revivals. Well, that's a wonderful way to think about it. I want to share with you another image, and it's from a book that was written a number of years ago by a pastor, Jimmy Davis, that is entitled Cruciform, Living the Cross-Shaped Life. And he put it this way: through Jesus, we are shaped by the cross into the shape of the cross. As we each become more and more conformed to the image of Christ, we increasingly live as a son, and we increasingly love as a servant. And those are the two ideas that he uses to flesh out what your life would look like if it were in the shape of a cross. There's an element to it where it looks like you really are a son of God and all that that entails. But that's not all that there is to it. You also end up looking more and more like a servant, and you reflect the cross in that way. In fact, Davis develops those ideas by using the actual physical shape of the cross to give us an image of what he's talking about. And of course, a cross consists of two pieces, and there is a vertical beam. And that vertical beam speaks of our relationship to the Lord, fundamentally his love for us and the fact that we are his sons, and then our love back to him. That's what the vertical beam speaks to. But then there are the outstretched arms of Jesus on the horizontal beam. And that, he says, would point us to the need to love others as well and to be engaged in a life of giving ourselves for the benefit of others. Those two beams really do visualize pretty well the essence of what the Lord is working in our lives, but he also highlights that they come together. It is not one beam, it is two, and they are joined there at the center, and that speaks to the fact that you really cannot separate these two things. That they go together, they cannot be torn apart. They are really one, even though there are these two elements. And experiencing the joy of being a son of God and loving him as a result, if that truly is the reality in your life, then it will irresistibly, by God's grace, come out in the expression of your love for God by loving others. We keep those two things together. In fact, there are some artistic renderings of the cross. You've probably seen this, where there is a circle that binds together the two pieces, and that's kind of wrapped around the center where they come together. And that also helps us to visualize the inseparability of the different elements of this cross-shaped life. Those are just some images that contemporary authors have used to help us grasp what this is talking about. They really do reflect the spirit and the details of the New Testament's teaching about the nature of the Christian life. And so this morning I want to highlight that by speaking to you on the cross-shaped life here from 1 Peter. We're going to see how the Apostle Peter develops that theme in different directions, in multiple places throughout this epistle. And he is writing, of course, to believers in the early church who were beginning to face some of the pressures that were requiring them to deny themselves. And even a form of early opposition and persecution in the social realm, at least, because of their faith in Jesus, they're having not just to confess verbally I believe Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins. But that has an inevitable impact on how I look at life and how I carry out my life. The cross-shaped life is a lot of what Peter is getting at here. Now, as he begins this letter, Peter recognizes, he is aware that what he's going to share with them and how he's going to exhort them is going to be difficult to receive. He knows that they are already feeling unsettled, that they are already probably feeling disoriented with this new faith that they have accepted, and now all of the fallout socially because of it. If the world all around them, their family, their society, the social structures of the day, the government, if everything is turned against what they hold to as the dearest thing in all the world, how can they continue living this out? How can they stay faithful to it? And what foundation do they have for security that everything really is okay, ultimately, even though so many things around them are not? And it seems that the world is falling apart around them and opposing them at every turn. What is going to give them stability? Well, Peter addresses those kinds of concerns with some tender words that he uses to start out this letter. So I want you to look at the first couple of verses. He begins, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you." As we think about this cross-shaped life, what Peter is suggesting in part in those verses is that the cross stabilizes us in an unstable world. The cross stabilizes us in an unstable world. And I appreciate that Peter is being honest here. He isn't trying to hide the hard stuff of the Christian life in the fine print or down in some footnote that he hopes people will skip over. He actually puts it front and center, even in his opening line, what he is going to be challenging these people about when he refers to them as exiles. That means they don't really ultimately belong to the country where they reside. They are not inherently a part of the culture that they are surrounded with. They may have an earthly citizenship, and he's going to talk about responsibilities in that realm. But he also is emphasizing more than that, that their ultimate citizenship is in another dimension. They are fundamentally members of the kingdom of God, which means that they can expect very often that they will feel out of place in the current realm, in the present world that is dominated by Satan. And the tension between this citizenship, heavenly citizenship, the fact that they are living for that ultimate enjoyment of the kingdom of God, even some of the kinds of things that we heard read from Isaiah chapter 11. That's where they're focused. That's where they belong. That's where their citizenship is. That's where their allegiance is. Well, that way of thinking is inevitably going to bring them into tension with this other kingdom that they live in, and it's going to bring some hard things. So he's very honest about that. And this book is very open in a lot of passages. But even as he introduces that theme, there is so much encouragement in those words that we read. Listen to some of the things that he is saying to try to stabilize them even though they're living this pilgrimage kind of life. He speaks, for example, that they have been chosen by God according to His foreknowledge. And He doesn't explain that. You'd have to go to other passages to see more what that involves. But in very short terms, He is saying, look, before the foundation of the world, God already knew you. He had a relationship with you. Even before you were conceived, He could see that He would bring you into this world. And even before you did anything good or bad, and even before you believed in Jesus, He eternally and sovereignly established a relationship with you that is solid, that no amount of upheaval in this life is going to be able to change. Delight in the fact that, yes, you're an exile, but you're an exile elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So that is part of what He says to stabilize them. And then He says as well, in the sanctification of the Spirit, which seems to be talking about actually their conversion when in time the Holy Spirit set them aside for a special work whereby they would come to faith in Christ and they would be launched into this life. They were in a special category. Whereas the Lord, for whatever reason, has overlooked so many people. In time, you experience something unusual, and He set you apart to receive the illumination and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. He says, be stabilized by that. Like, what is more real? What is more substantial? What is more important? All this garbage that the world is throwing at you, or the fact that one, from all eternity, God had a relationship with you, and then in time He set you apart for a unique ministry of His Spirit. And then when you ask, well, what was that all about? What was the purpose of it? That's what the rest of it gets into. For obedience to Jesus Christ, which speaks again about the sometimes hard things we're called upon to do. But then He says, and He has set you apart as well for sprinkling with His blood. That's what I want to focus on here. That's where I'm drawing out this point that the cross stabilizes us in an unstable world. We have been set apart by the Lord for many things, but included in that is we have been set apart to be sprinkled by His blood. Now, that's maybe an unusual way to think about it. It sounds a little gross to think about actually being physically splattered with blood. And there is a background to this. It seems that He is alluding to that very thing. It happened back in the book of Exodus when the Mosaic covenant was formally put in place with the people of Israel. They offered animal sacrifices to picture that this is all because of God's own gracious provision and the need for a blood-shedding substitute for my sin. But then Moses takes some of that blood and there's this assembly in front of him and he just starts to sprinkle it on people. What could be the meaning of that? This is a graphic display of the fact that this covenant was a done deal now, and God had done everything necessary to make it happen. It wasn't about their obedience ultimately, it was about His grace in making them His people and in providing this sacrificial system. We recognize there are differences between the Old and the New Covenant, but the point is, He takes what was a symbol, a very graphic symbol from that covenant, and He now applies it to this other one. And it's a way of saying that through the blood of Christ, you have been brought into the new covenant. It's all been taken care of. There's no other blood that has to be offered. The Lord not only chose you from all eternity, in time brought you to Himself through the Spirit, He had also provided objectively for your forgiveness through the death of His Son, and that has now been applied to your case as though you had been actually sprinkled with some of that blood. Which means You no longer have to carry the weight of your sin. You don't have to feel the burden of atoning for your sin. You don't have to be scared that your sins are going to separate you from God, because they have been thoroughly dealt with. And you have taken advantage of this provision. And through that same blood, you have also been brought into really the big difference between the new and the old covenant. This one is unbreakable, Jeremiah said. And it is going to transcend all time and all circumstances. These statements are not just a rehearsal of doctrine. They have everything to do with the situation those people were facing. No matter how much blood they might have to shed, suffering persecution in the future, maybe, they're being reminded that actually somebody first shed his blood for you. And that has been applied to your case. And whatever blood you shed is not about trying to save yourself or trying to prove yourself. Somehow trying to maintain this objective position before the Lord by your own faithfulness. No, this has been already solidly fixed, determined by God's working in your life through Christ. And one aspect of our Christian identity. Do you ever think about yourself this way? I don't know that I have until I reflected on this passage a little bit. We had a whole series of messages some years ago on our identity in Christ. And we talked about being a son of God and all of these beautiful truths about who we are in Him. But here's another way to think about ourselves. We are blood-sprinkled people. You ever defined yourself that way? Like, what are you? What does it mean to be a Christian? I'm a blood-sprinkled person. Meaning, this price was put down to atone for my sin, and it has brought me into an unbreakable relationship, a covenant relationship with God. That blood for these people guaranteed that no matter what they might face on earth, their lives are secure with God for all eternity. And that cross, one of its functions, one of the ways that it forms us, is it ministers to us a peace of heart. It stabilizes us. It both washes away our sins and binds us to God in covenant. And it creates a bond that the world cannot break, no matter what else it may be able to do. And so the cross-shaped life is, first of all, one that rests assured in the unswerving commitment of God to us. That's what we're going to celebrate here after a few moments. We're going to experience something physically that is bringing before us that reality. We are blood-sprinkled people. Nothing can separate us from God, because this is what He has done to work out this relationship. The cross, Peter says, ought to have that kind of assuring ministry in our lives. But another way in which it shapes us is it also changes the way that we look at life going forward. And that brings us to this second thought. The cross not only stabilizes us in an unstable world, it impels us to a distinctive lifestyle. The cross impels us to a distinctive lifestyle. And there is a point made about that right here in this first chapter. If you go down with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, and starting at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And then this, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And you can see why I'm saying that the cross impels us to a distinctive lifestyle. Those verses emphasize the need for holiness in the believer's life. And that's a term that in this case refers to our being separated from, not engaged in avoiding the evils of this world. And actually, as he develops this, he's got multiple ideas, multiple motivations that move us toward that kind of life, which inevitably is going to require self-denial. To be holy or live in a way separate from the Lord, again, you're going to have to say no to yourself a lot. This is the normal state of the Christian life. We don't want to be overly negative, and ultimately this message is being positive, but there are inescapable negative parts of the Christian life, and a regular aspect is I'm going to have to get in the mindset of saying no to my desires and to other people's invitation and pressure. Without that, I cannot be distinctive. And as Peter is working to encourage and motivate these people, I want to focus on what he says at the end there in verse 18 and 19. He highlights the costliness of the blood of Christ as the price that was paid to deliver them from their former enslavement to sin. Now, we don't know a lot about the background of these people. It seems to be that most of them were actually from a Gentile background. But it's ironic and thought-provoking that as he's talking to them, he ties in to their lives so many things about the nation of Israel. And so many things about the calling and the position of Israel. He is taking a thought there and applying it to these mostly Gentile believers in these churches. And so all that I said about the blood being sprinkled, it's ironic that he's applying that imagery now to Gentile people who had nothing to do with the nation of Israel and their covenant. And as he deals with this point, he speaks about whatever was in their background that they inherited from their forefathers. Something was modeled for them, something was taught to them, something was passed down to them. They inherited maybe not just money or a house or whatever else. They actually inherited a whole outlook on life, a worldview, a lifestyle. And Peter looks at that, and whatever they grew up with, really whatever the details were about their idolatry or about their immorality or whatever else was involved, we don't really know the details. We get a little bit of hint from a later passage I'll read here in a moment. But he says, whatever it was, here is my just bottom line evaluation of the whole thing. It was futile. You were wasting your life. It was a total waste of time and energy. It amounted to nothing worthwhile because it was all about things that are earthbound and temporal. And it was independent of God. It did not reflect His values, His worldview. It did not embody things that are eternal. So it was a total waste. And then he says, you were actually enslaved to that. You thought this was the great way to spend your life and what life consisted in. You didn't know anything else. You were going to spend the rest of your life and even eternity in that condition, far away from God, and you could do nothing about it. You needed somebody to take pity on you and point out to you, you think you're having such a great time. Do you realize you are a slave? This is degrading. God didn't create you for this kind of trashy, futile lifestyle. Do you even realize that? If you realize that, it should hit you as well. You're so tangled up in it, there's no way that you can deliver. You need somebody to redeem you. To put down a price that is sufficient enough to actually rescue you from that enslavement and to free you, to give you liberty. And that could not be accomplished by somebody just putting up an exorbitant amount of money or some kind of collection of material things. How could anything material, how could anything perishable be sufficient to deal with your spiritual dilemma and the bondage of your heart to the lead of Satan? How could anything be costly enough to buy you out and to do that for all eternity? Here's what it would have to take. Something this expensive for such a drastic thing that needed to happen. It would take the sinless God-man choosing to shed his blood and to put all of himself out there as a sacrificial substitute to cover your sin. To deal with the guilt side, which is a huge part of the bondage. And to unite you with Christ so that through him you would receive the enabling to resist sin. It would take the payment of the blood of God's own Son. That is the only thing that would be sufficiently powerful, and it is the only thing that God himself would accept. How could you describe a blood of that power and of that efficacy? No wonder he refers to it here as the precious blood. It is infinitely precious. And that doesn't mean that blood is pretty, that it is attractive, that it is visually beautiful. Most people find it to be repulsive. What it's referring to is not its physical qualities, but it's talking about its incalculable value in the plan of God because of what it could accomplish. People are willing to put a lot of money down and to pay excessive amounts for something that they really want. It really is amazing to watch how much money people will put down, particularly when you don't understand why the thing they're buying is, in their mind, so worth it. So maybe you've heard about this current phenomenon called NFTs, non-fungible tokens. I hope I said that right. And it has to do with digital files, typically of a picture of some kind, that has a code in there that is unique to it and that proves that this is the real thing, the very thing that the artist created, instead of a copy. And really, it doesn't look any different from just going on a website and doing right-click, save as, JPEG or whatever, and it's on my desktop. It looks the same. But in these NFTs, for those who can go in there and figure this out, there's some kind of little code that indicates this is not a copy, this is not a pirated version, this is not stolen, this is the real deal, it's authorized. People will pay a lot of money for that. It's, I don't know, status, the thrill of knowing I've got the real thing. And so I looked at a list of, to date, the most expensive NFTs. And here's what I found. This was, I think, a couple years ago. There are other items like this that you can bid on that go way higher than this, but that have actually not been purchased yet. The highest one I found was a piece called The First 5,000 Days, which is a digital artwork collage put together by a veteran digital artist and graphic designer named Mike Winkleman, also known as Beeple. He started working on this collage back in May of 2007. And what he would do is he would post art pieces, maybe pictures or even things that he would draw, and just kept adding them to this one image. And it's like just a ton of little small boxes of pictures that you can hardly see what they even are. But it's sort of this idea of this is a record of 5,000 days and all of these things that I have observed or done over the period every single day of 13 years. Guess how much somebody paid for that? $69 million. And it does seem like a ridiculous amount of money to spend on something so niche that most of us would find pretty worthless. But I'm just bringing that up to make the point that somebody really wants something and they have the resources, they're willing to part with their money. That kind of extravagance, that kind of costliness is what Peter is highlighting for us here. That, in fact, that is what the Lord just doesn't make any sense. Just like I read about this guy, it's like, who would pay that much money? Humanly speaking, it doesn't make any sense that God would sacrifice the blood of his own son to save me. Like, I might not even save myself if I could. And yet the Lord, in his grace, this is what he was willing to do. What is it that makes the blood so valuable? Again, I don't think it's the physical properties or the attractiveness of it. Here are some things that make it precious. Whose blood it is? It is the blood of the incarnate Son of God. Another item, another element that makes it valuable is the suffering that was involved in shedding it. And we are talking about the physical torture that Jesus suffered, but most of all, we're talking about this involved the suffering of the infinite wrath of God falling upon him in a moment of time. What makes it valuable to us as well, so precious, is the stunning truth that for as expensive as it was, to us, it is free. We don't have to compensate for it or come up with something of value that somehow approaches what this was worth. It is offered to us as a gift. And then it is precious as well because of what it accomplished. Not just that he suffered, but that it was successful. That it really did take away the wrath of God. Peter comes back to this idea. You can look ahead to chapter 4. And he says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time is past. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. And here's a little bit of their feudal lifestyle. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. You realize Jesus put down his precious blood to deliver you from enslavement to those things. What sense does it make to continue to pursue and to enjoy the very things that he put down this price to free you from? And when he talks about he who has died has ceased from sin so as to live the rest of his time, not for the flesh and so forth, it doesn't mean that somehow our suffering or our fight with sin is adding to the atonement. It certainly doesn't mean that we will never sin at all. But it does mean that our suffering in our resistance of sin does have a kind of confirmatory value. It actually ends up showing that we have experienced the power of the blood of Christ, that we have been free, that we are living a new life. That change is not like icing on the cake. This change is the only thing that makes any sense in light of the cost that was paid. This break, this clear break with our past sinful lifestyles. I read a story about one of the slaves during the time of the Civil War in this country, and actually before the end of the war, there were a lot of them that were given their freedom. And the story goes that a northerner went to a slave auction and he purchased a young slave girl. And they're walking away from the auction, and he turns to her and says, "You're free." His intent was not to make her his slave, but to emancipate her. With amazement, she responded, "You mean I'm free to do whatever I want?" "Yes," he said. "And to say whatever I want to say?" "Yes, anything." "And to be whatever I want to be?" "Yep." "And even go wherever I want to go?" "Yes," he answered with a smile. "You are free to go wherever you would like." And she looked at him intently and replied, "Then I want to go with you." That's the spirit. That's the heart. That's what Peter's getting at. Why would we want to pursue any other kind of lifestyle given the grace of God in putting down this price? Now, our final point gets to more specifically what Peter is challenging his readers about, what it was they were facing or would face in the near future. And it is suffering, particularly as a believer. What is it that we need in these moments? Well, we've already touched on some of it. All of this gets to that. The cross stabilizes us in an unstable world. The cross impels us to a distinctive lifestyle. But now, finally, as we go on to the later chapters, the cross models for us humble trust. Let me say that again. The cross models for us humble trust. This is another way in which our thinking, our outlook, our behavior is formed by the cross. We take it as our model, particularly in the area of trust. Go with me to chapter 2. And look at these words that start in verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And as he develops this, he uses two different images as to how the cross forms us when it comes to needing to trust in God, particularly when we are facing injustice. That's what this is dealing with. One of them is a word that's translated example in verse 21. And it's interesting when you look at different uses of that word outside of the New Testament. It is sometimes used for a clay tablet that was given to a child or young person studying and learning the alphabet, learning to read, learning to write. And in this clay alphabet, they would give him some kind of stylus and he would form the letters. He sees a model and he's like looking at it and tracing it exactly so that he knows how to shape the letters. That's exactly what I've been talking about. A cross-formed, cruciform life. It's like we're looking at the model and we've got our little clay tablet and our stylus and we're like shaping our attitudes and our responses exactly according to the model that is put before us. So that's one image. The other one, he says, also in that verse, it's about following in his steps. He has trod down this path of pilgrimage before and all the suffering it entails. We come along behind him and we are stepping in those spots where he has first put down his feet. And as he further talks about what this looks like, he gives us five specifics. Four of them are negative. One of them is positive as far as how Christ responded in that situation. What was the model? What are the steps? Well, for one, he did not sin. Which would have been something that Peter would have been qualified to speak to, since he was such a close observer of the Lord. And it wasn't just in the moments of the cross, but all through his life. But especially under pressure and suffering. You know, maybe the hardest times we have, as far as living like Christ, is when we are under pressure. If our circumstances are just kind of normal, and people are treating us well, and we're getting more or less what we think we're entitled to, don't have a lot of burdens, it's typically not too hard to do the right thing. But it's when we start to feel the pressure, and everything is piling on, and especially when people don't give us what we think we're entitled to. Whether it's from the world talking about us as Christians, or whether it's from fellow Christians to begin with. This is the kind of circumstance that is being highlighted, that in those kinds of circumstances, Jesus did not sin. So he didn't sin. It also says there was no deceit in his mouth. And you know, often when you're under pressure, that would be a tempting way to sin, to lie, to make things look a little different, to put a little different spin on it, to sort of put the pressure off by minimizing or misrepresenting something. He did not deceive. It says as well that there was no verbal abuse. He did not revile in return. Words are often the only weapon that suffering people have to push back. You may not be strong enough. You may not have the influence. But you still have your mouth, and you can push back with your words. And we're told he did not revile in return. In fact, the Gospels, that's what probably they emphasize the most, is how quiet he was in the face of all of that. And also it says, number four, he did not threaten. You talk about somebody who had the authority and the power to be able to threaten people, God himself. I thought about the story when they first came to the garden to arrest Jesus, and they say, we're looking for Jesus, and he says, I am he. All these guys fell. I always wonder what happened there. And it seems to be just like this little glimpse as to the deity that actually was there, that he was holding back. He could have called 10,000 angels. He didn't need them. He could just speak the word, and all of it would go away. He did not threaten in return. And finally, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Here is the reason he could actually refrain. This is the idea of trust that we're getting at. It is not some kind of stoic resignation like, no, this doesn't hurt. It is not suppressing your feelings or trying to talk yourself into some kind of dream world. He wasn't denying reality. He was actively entrusting his case to God. And in fact, this same word for entrust is used in those gospel accounts. It's used about how Judas handed Jesus over to the authorities. And then it's also used for how Pilate handed Jesus over to be killed. Well, now, the one who's really handing things over is Jesus himself. They think they're handing him over to death. What's really happening is he's handing all of them and this whole situation into the hands of God. And he was fully expecting that in God's time there would be justice that would be worked out. And folks, this is what is at the bottom of our ability to persevere in justice. It's not that we're saying justice doesn't matter. It's just that often we can't work it out. Jesus, what he did was he consciously took all of that and he put it in the hands of his Father. There are a couple other times when Peter makes a point like this. In chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, he suggests that our humble trust under those kinds of circumstances could be used to bring other people to the Lord. And then in chapter 4, verses 12 to 14, he says, here's another part of the model. Yes, all this suffering and all this trust, but do you remember that there was a sequence that Jesus was anticipating? There was suffering first, and then there was glory to follow. This was one unbroken sequence in the mind and the plan of God. And as Jesus was able to entrust himself to the Lord in those circumstances, he was entrusting himself for the glory to come. And the point is, that is part of the model as well. This is something that you may be assured of. It will definitely follow in the time frame of God if you will entrust yourself like he did. And so here are just some of the ways in which the cross-shaped life is reflected. It stabilizes us in an unstable world. It impels us to a distinctive lifestyle. And finally, it models for us humble trust. I don't know, among those three thoughts, which one is the most relevant for you right now. Maybe you're struggling with insecurity and even the pressures of the world system upon you. The Lord wants to minister to you this thought of the cross stabilizing you. Maybe you're struggling with temptation and sin. And what you need to be brought back to is the same cross, but for the purpose of reminding you of this exorbitant cost that was paid to free you from that nonsense. Or maybe you are facing suffering or even injustice, and what you need is to look again at the face of Jesus in peaceful silence, totally confident in his vindication, and humbly entrusting that to the Lord. I encourage you to respond to the Lord in whatever way is appropriate as we remember him through his table this morning. I'd like to ask our men to